You are part of an army. Well, if you've been reading Scripture for very long, you know that. But here it is a wonderful reminder that the church militant is being addressed. We are the church in battle. This life is not an easy life to live in the midst of a society that has turned from the living and true God in large part, particularly here in New England. And so it is so important, just as in John's day, when there was so much persecution, there was so much antipathy and hatred of the Christian faith as it was spreading throughout the Roman Empire. And so the people who were being persecuted, some killed, some imprisoned, like John, were under great pressure. It was really difficult for them to hold to their faith. And so the book of Revelation, far from being sort of like a puzzle, like the New York Times daily puzzle, the crossword puzzle, this is something far more serious and far more positive than so often we are led to believe. If you take the dispensational view, which is probably the majority view in American evangelicalism, you will look at the 144,000, you'll try to figure out who they are, you'll be trying to figure out, especially with election season here, who might be various characters in the book of Revelation, as we are definitely in the very last times. The end is very near. I've been hearing that since I became a Christian in 1971, so it wasn't quite as near as I had been told it was. But as you look at this, it's a totally different way that's being interpreted. I remember looking at it like a puzzle and going, oh, this is so far beyond me. I can never figure this out. And then, of course, there's always some bright person that's very happy to tell you what it all means, the 144,000 and everything else in the book. And then as I began to really study it with the help of wiser people to interpret Scripture, I realized how terribly wrong it was, and in essence wrong for this reason. This is meant to encourage us, to comfort us. It's not a puzzle to figure out. It's a pastoral letter and prophecy meant to keep us going, meant to encourage us as to the heavenly reality that you cannot see with your eyes, but that you know is true by faith. And so now, after the sixth seal, remember the seals of history, the scroll of history, they're being undone and history is unfolding, and we're being reminded all along the way that the Lamb, that the exalted Jesus who sits at the right hand of God, he is in control of history, of the whole of history. And he is the one that is in control of the sealing of the 144,000. And this is meant to show us now, as we have a kind of interlude after that sixth seal. The seventh seal will come. But now, this interlude in chapter 7, where we're going to see here in these first 8 verses that we are being protected, invisibly protected, in ways that are so important to encourage us in the midst of difficulties. The Lord protects his own in the age of trial. And, of course, when we went back to that vision in the book of Ezekiel, we see there a very similar kind of thing, that the place there, it was focused on God's people, and they'd given themselves over to worshiping idols. And the Lord is bringing judgment on them, and the prophet is concerned that everybody's going to be wiped out, but the Lord assures him that those that are marked are safe because they are his chosen. And notice the character of those that are marked is that they're looking around. He says, go mark the ones that are looking around, and they are in horror of the idolatry. In other words, they reject what's going on. And the reason they do that, of course, is because they know the Lord. And the reason they know the Lord is because he has saved them by his grace. So he promises to protect his own. He restrains the historical forces of judgment until the very end. And remember that what we see in these 8 cycles in the book of Revelation, which cover the entire period from the first to the second coming of Christ, what we see is an intensifying of judgment, so that at the very last period of history, there will be an intensifying of judgment. And we see this even now, and we said that all the forces of history, hurricanes, tornadoes, wars, famines, plagues, all of those things are the unleashing pictured in the first four of the angels that go forth with the first four seals in chapter 6. So everything that's going on right now is part of God's judgment, leading to the final judgment. It's a foretaste. And I'm reminded of this every time I do a funeral. I'm reminded that death is a symbol that, or a sign, not a symbol, it's a very real sign that we live in a world under God's wrath and curse. We live in a world filled with idolatry and selfishness and unrighteousness and lovelessness. And so we are under judgment. Now what we see is a different angle, okay? Remember, we liken this to sort of when you go to, let's say you watch a baseball game. It's my favorite thing to watch if I ever do that on TV. And you see that in the park, like Fenway, there are different camera angles. And they show you the same park. It's the same reality, but they're different angles. And so in some ways we can look at the book of Revelation that way, that sometimes we're looking down from heaven at the earthly situation. Other times we're looking more horizontally, but we're getting different angles on the same great sweep of events in this present evil age. And so what we see here then is there's a restraining force. After this, by the way, this is one of the great things that gets people into trouble. See, we're used to, in our world, we're used to reading texts as chronological history. Usually if you read a novel, although not all novels are structured this way, but even novels, which are works of art, they're not works of history, though they may be based partly on history, they tend to go from beginning to end. If it's a biography, you get the life of the person from their before their birth, and then up to their death. And we tend to read text that way exclusively. And so after this, this is in history, something else is going to happen after this. No. After this, I saw. So what John is saying is that it's in the sequence of visions, this is what he saw next. It's a different perspective on what he's already seen. So it's the same inning. It's the third inning and the bases are loaded and you went from the third base camera over to the right field camera and you're looking at the same reality but from a very different perspective, because look now what's happening. He sees four angels, four corners of the earth, and they're holding back the winds, the powers, the forces of nature, the forces of judgment. And so what we're being told here is that the Lamb controls the earth, that this judgment is being restrained because there is something wonderful happening. The gospel is being spread throughout the world. And until that is completed, this restraining will take place. And so in Ephesians 1:11, we're reminded of these wonderful words that undergird the history of redemption. We said that we are predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. How comforting that is to know that in difficulty, in trial, when there are tragedies, when there's death, when there's the loss of finances, when buildings burn down, when storms ravage different areas of the country, that the Lord is in control of that. It's not outside of His control. He doesn't let anything happen that is not part of His ultimate plan. And in 2 Timothy 1, we hear this of Paul, who was suffering when he wrote this. He suffered a lot in his life. He says, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day, capital D, the day of judgment, what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul is suffering. You know, he could look at his suffering and say, you know, I'm getting stoned here. I'm being slandered in this town. I'm being ridden out of town on a rail in the next place I go to preach. Wow, what's going on here? It doesn't look like God loves me. I'm suffering. I'm in jail in Rome, in prison, falsely accused by the Pharisees who had a plot to kill me. What's going on? Well, he knows. What's going on is what's being depicted in the book of Revelation. The sweep of judgment through human history is taking place, but God is restraining it so the gospel will be preached. And Paul knows that ultimately his reward is not in this life. It's in the life that is yet to come. On that day, what's been entrusted to Paul will come into its own. So this is what we might call a divine restraining order against the forces of evil in history. And notice that this is not a promise of no suffering. That's where Christians often get off the track. Not a promise of no suffering. And preachers who preach this preach a very dangerous doctrine. If you have enough faith, everything's going to just go swimmingly. And the fact is then, when things don't go swimmingly, the Christian looks and says, I guess my faith is too weak. God isn't blessing me. What's going on? But if we understand Scripture, we know that He does not promise to keep us from suffering. What He does promise is to give us faith in the midst of suffering. Someone like Pat Thompson is a wonderful example of this. She's got chronic problems that will never be gone in her life. And I'm just glad she's not in the movement where they're told that with enough faith, all these diseases can be healed. It's simply wrong. And in fact, the Lord orders our diseases so that, and our frailties and our ailments, in order to sanctify us. And it's faith that He gives. And that's why I always, when I pray for people's healing, I pray for their faith, because that ultimately is the most important. Unless the Lord Jesus comes again, death will get us all. And we recognize that from Scripture. What He does promise is that faith will endure through suffering. And then we come to verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. I know someone that has a lovely little picture drawn. It's just a beautiful little picture, kind of a rainbow and happiness picture. And on the bottom, this is quoted, do not harm the earth. And it's kind of a motto for the environmental movement. Well, in fact, there are certainly places in Scripture where we're told to be good stewards of God's world. Absolutely no doubt of that. And places where we're told to be kind to all living creatures. So those things are true. But there are at least two mistakes with this idea. Number one, it is not what's being taught here. So the command is to the angels. It's not to us. It's not saying, don't harm the earth now, be a good environmentalist. It's to the angels. So in other words, restrain these forces that bring trouble to even to the physical realm. Second part thing that's wrong, and this is wrong generally with the environmental movement, and that is that there's an assumption that there's no original sin. The only sin is basically in those who pollute. That's the only sin. And they wouldn't call it sin. So I don't know why it is, where it is that these instincts to do harm to the earth come from, but they discount original sin as if we get enough laws and enforce them, everything will be hunky-dory, and if medical science pays attention, we can conquer death and disease as well. And we know that that's not true. We should, however, be on the side of people who oppose pollution. Absolutely. But we've got to be careful how we do that, because sometimes the opposition is not so much to pollution as it is to business and other legitimate enterprises. But that's all beside the point here. That's my main point, is that don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees is a command to the angels who control, under the Lamb's guidance, all the forces of nature. What a wonderful comfort that is. And then we're told that we are sealed in the Lamb by the living God. And you know, once in a while when we've gone places, I think this is probably true with various, some restaurants, or especially events, I guess, is where I've seen it a few times recently, you get a stamp. It's a little like an infrared stamp, and then you can leave the place and come back, but you've been stamped, so they can tell that you have paid, and you can get back in, and the little light shows that you've got a little purple star or something on your wrist. And we've all probably experienced that. But it shows that you paid. It marks you. And now the seal of God here is a symbol of the new creation. And notice that the seal is from an angel. This is very interesting. The angel ascends from the rising of the sun. Why is this the case in this vision? What does this mean? Well, what is the rising of the sun? It's a new day. And if you're ever in a good place and you're able to get up and watch the sun rise. I'm a night owl, so I don't get to do that too often. But if you do, it's a wonderful thing. If you go camping, oftentimes you can't avoid it because the sun comes shining in on you. You get up and you see, and it's a new day. And so symbolically in the scripture, this is a new creation. And so he's coming with something that has to do with wonderful news, that God is not just destroying or judging the world, but he's actually is doing this in order to bring a new day into reality, into history. And so he comes with the seal of the living God. And it's then, you see, that he says, don't harm the trees or whatever. The seal of the living God is the seal on his people in history. And he's protecting us. He's promising that protection. And so the seal, then, is upon us. What is the seal? Well, we've looked at an example of this, but it's a far profounder thing in the ancient world. Seals were especially used by people of authority, especially kings. And it would symbolize, if it was stamped on a document or on some type of ornament or jewelry that a person wore, it would be a symbol of authority. Or on a possession, it would be a symbol of ownership. It could be a symbol of allegiance. And so wherever it's used in Scripture, it has to do with ownership and allegiance. Also, maybe somewhat authenticity. But if we look at the way it's used, we see this, that, for example, 2 Corinthians 1, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Okay, so by giving us his Spirit, when we hear the word, why is it that people who don't have the Spirit, they'll come, they hear the word, go, ah, this guy's just talking about stuff I don't understand. That's what preachers do, I guess. And they don't understand it. And I didn't once understand it. Now we do, and we believe that it's true. Who does that? The Spirit does it. And he is, therefore, the guarantee that we will persevere to the end, that we will not quit, because he won't quit. He loves us. He cares for us. And his seal is upon us. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that is Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then later in chapter 4, Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So he's saying two things in these two passages. He's saying, one, you've already received him. He is the promised one, and he guarantees your salvation. And then he's saying, so be careful. Don't grieve him. Don't live and act and speak in ways that are contrary to his nature. Because he sealed you. He owns you. And he owns you until the day of redemption. In other words, he's going to bring you to that glorious place that Paul was looking forward to. John 3, whoever receives this, his testimony, that is of the gospel, sets his seal to this, that God is true. And then John 6, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal, this guarantee of protection, this guarantee that indeed there would be faith, that their faith would endure. And remember the seal that was placed there in the Exodus, the blood of the lamb daubed on the doorposts and the doorhead. What was that? It was a seal of God's redeeming power. And it was only those houses that were protected against the angel of death that came over Egypt and took all of the firstborn of the Egyptians. Notice here also that we are called slaves or servants. We who are sealed are the servants, and the word literally is doulos or slaves of our God. And this mark now is put in our foreheads. Something else that's been grossly misunderstood. What is the mark of Cain? Oh, you should read the commentaries on this. Some of them are quite humorous and some quite ridiculous. The humorous ones are usually the ridiculous ones. But we think it's got to be a physical mark. So what did he have, like a map like Gorbachev had on his forehead? No. If I were to say so-and-so is a marked man, what would that mean? It would mean ordinarily that some kind of judicial judgment was upon that person. Look at most wanted, the 10 most wanted of the FBI. They are marked people. They're not all men. Most of them are. But they're marked. The FBI, the federal government, has reason to capture them for serious crimes. And so they're marked. And there's been a judicial judgment. And that's exactly what was there for Cain, only interestingly, because he was guilty, and others might wish to simply arbitrarily take his life, the Lord put the mark upon him to protect him. That's actually the first sign of civil government in the Bible. And so it is a mark, not of a physical mark, but there could be physical marks, of course, to mark people, but that's not what's being talked about here. The mark is us. We are marked by God, by the presence of His Spirit. How do people know that we're Christians, that we're marked people? Because we tell them that we believe on the Lord Jesus, that our hope is not in this life, but in the life to come. That we have our sins forgiven, not because we're so good, but because He has given us His righteousness, the righteousness of the Lamb put to death on the cross. This is how they know. This is the mark, our witness, our testimony. And this is exactly what was happening there in Jerusalem back in Ezekiel, to mark those who had not given themselves to idolatry. In later on in chapter 14, another seven chapters ahead, we'll read this. 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. We'll also encounter the mark of the beast. Remember the 666, another one that has filled books with crazy interpretations. It's not an actual number, it's a symbolic number, basically, of idolatry. We'll get to it in more detail when we get to that passage. But it's idolatry. It means to believe in the gods of this world, to trust in the creation more than in the Creator. Now, the second and final point is really, it's like one verse run together here, 4 through 8. The 144,000. Now, we said earlier that the Lord promises in this chapter to protect His own. That's those who have come to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been sealed with the Spirit of God and received the truth. Now, the Lord protects all of His elect people, the Israel of God. And that's what this basically says. Now, easy to, again, misunderstand this and take it in a literalistic fashion. And that's exactly what we don't want to do. What this is, if you go back into ancient history, you realize it's a warrior list. And we have this right in the Old Testament. There were so many soldiers that came out to fight with David from each one of the tribes, and that was what a warrior list was. And that's what this is. But it's symbolic. It's not literal. In fact, the likelihood of there being exactly the same number in each tribe is just about zero, and it certainly doesn't happen if you go back in the Old Testament record. It's a warrior list of a holy war, except now the weapons of our warfare are not carnal swords, guns, and smart missiles, but they're spiritual. Prayer, the sword of the Word, the whole armor of God, these are the weapons that He's given to us. Now, 144,000 is about a little bit more than the population of Manchester, so it's not really a lot of people. It certainly can't represent the literal number of all of God's people, or it just historically, we've already gone way beyond that number. And so the literal interpretation people then have to narrow it. And so the dispensationalists say that this is the remnant of ethnic Israel. And without bothering to prove that, their mistake is that they're taking it literally. It's got to be 144,000, no more, no less. And it's figurative. It's not literal. Secondly, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that literally it's those that knock on the greatest number of doors and are the most faithful to the watchtower, and they take it literally. And it's sort of the elite JWs. Not very encouraging for your average JW, I might add, but it's meant to get people to do more door knocking and other things. We can set those aside easily. But then among the figurative interpretations or the symbolic, we have that the idea that ethnic Israel is saved at the second coming. This is symbolic of that group of people. There are a number of reasons why I don't think that's right, though it's certainly within the realm of a more mature interpretation of this passage. Third, it would be the remnant in the first century of those ethnic Israel that were believing. And then fourth, it would be the complete number of God's people. And I think that's right, except that I'd like to add this, a fifth interpretation, that it's the whole number of the redeemed formed into this army waging holy war. So we don't want to just figure out who it is, but we want to keep in mind what they're doing. It's a list, it's an army. The Lord of armies. Remember the Lord of hosts from the passage this morning in Malachi. And the greatest weapon of our warfare, of course, in the Lamb's army is what? It's the cross. It's what He's done for us to redeem us as the firstborn from among the dead, the one who is crucified in our place so that we might have everlasting life. They have conquered, we are told in chapter 12, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. These are the ones who are the redeemed from the earth. 14:3 actually says that. 144,000 have been redeemed from the earth. That's us, the whole church militant in all ages. And here's where some biblical numerology can be helpful, because we've said that there are symbols. What is 12? Well, there are 12 tribes, and 12 itself is a number of the completeness of God's people. You have the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes. We'll see this later on. And then if you multiply 12 by 12 by 1,000, you get 144,000. And what's the 1,000? The millennium. We'll encounter this in chapter 20. It is a complete historical period. Again, not a literal 1,000 years. It's symbolic of a complete period, and this is the complete period in which all of God's people will be completed. And I believe that this is the proper interpretation of this passage. And notice now, finally, that you and I are part of the Lamb's perfect ecumenical project. It's a worldwide unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is where you've got to notice the artistry of the Holy Spirit and the way that He puts these together. It's not in the normal order that we might get. And of course, appropriately and predictably, Judah, the tribe of the Lamb, is number one because he is the savior of this army and the leader, the champion, who's leading the army forward through history. And then if you look at number two, you'll see Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh. Where did they come from? Notice they're up first in line after Reuben, who was the firstborn. But what do we know about them? They were born of, not of the wives, but of the concubines, of the slaves. So the least here are exalted. And there's a definite message in that, that it's not those who we think ought to be first, it's those who are exalted by God's grace and his redeeming activity. Notice that Gentiles are included here as well in the line as the wives of or mothers of the tribes. We have Bilhah, Zilpah, they were the two concubines that brought the Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh into the world. And then Asenath, Joseph's wife, brings who? Manasseh. And there's a tale. Why? Where is Ephraim? Not here. Well, of course, we wouldn't expect Manasseh to be here either. Why? Well, because he's the son of Joseph along with Ephraim. But who's missing? Dan is missing. Why is Dan missing from this symbolic list? Because Dan gave himself over, as we learn in the book of Judges, the whole tribe to idolatry. And the whole point here is that the Lamb's army is standing against all other objects of worship except the true and the living God. He is the one that we are to worship. And this is what he's called us to recognize, that this whole list, this whole army is formed by grace. It's formed by God's amazing activity in fallen history. And so, people of God, be of good courage. This is the army that we are part of. And we are going to wage war with spiritual weapons, and the Lord will preserve us. And because we should remember that because we are not our own, how have we been purchased? We've been purchased to be slaves of Christ by the shedding of his blood. He's purchased us. He owns us. And so that guarantees that we will be persevering to the end, but we also need to persevere. We need to remember as we go into this week whose we are. We're no longer our own to live as we please, but we are to live to please and glorify him.